Are you a fan of second chances? Have you ever experienced a second chance? As I was doing some reading this week, I must admit I was a little surprised how many of our modern movies and books are based on second chances. You know, the guy goes off, makes bad choices, and then something happens and he gets to make good choices. We're about to enter the Christmas season, and perhaps the most popular secular Christmas story is Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. It's the classic second chance opportunity. This man who spent his whole life choosing money over family, over everything. All he wants is money. His partner dies. He gets greeted by these three ghosts. The ghosts show him the Christmas past, the Christmas present, the Christmas future. And he wakes up on Christmas morning and he has a second chance. And he changes. But that's just fiction, right? Does that really happen in real life? I came across this story of two young men back in the 70s. They grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, if you will, in New York City. They had a long juvenile record. On this particular evening, they were robbing a YMCA. As they left the YMCA, they noticed somebody across the street on a payphone and made the assumption he was calling the police. They attacked him, beat him mercilessly with sticks and brass knuckles, and left him to die. A few hours later, a young lady going to work slipped in his blood and found his body, called the ambulance, took him to the hospital, and miraculously he survived. As they were found guilty of the crime of stealing as well as attempted murder, the gentleman attended the trial and pled with the judge, "Give them to my custody, please." The judge was taken back. He did agree to send them. One of the two, within weeks, was back to his old life and spent the majority of his life in prison. The second was so amazed by the act of kindness that he graduated from high school, went off to college, went off to medical school, became an expert in eye surgery, and he said he never did a single surgery where he didn't think of the man whose eye he punched out. A second chance. Let me ask a different question. Does God give second chances? Now, before you answer that, does God give second chances after he sends judgment? I would suggest that's the question that we're looking at this morning. As we're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible, we come to the second to the end of the Old Testament. We've gone through the first 38 books. We're parked here on book number 38, looking at Zechariah. And Zechariah, without question, is one of the most difficult books you'll ever have to struggle through. It's filled with all of these apocalyptic visions and dreams. It's filled with difficult things that is going to be incredibly difficult. It's filled with all kinds of messianic prophecies. In fact, other than possibly Isaiah, no one speaks more of the coming Christ than Zechariah does. He tells us that he will be a branch which sprouts from David. The lowly king will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, pierced in crucifixion. The good shepherd will be slain. The king who will return will step foot on the Mount of Olives, and his kingdom will fill the earth. He speaks much of the king, but it's still really difficult. But the main point isn't so hard. See, if you've been with us, we've been kind of going through this section of history in which we've watched as Israel has been taken off and brought back. And now the question is, will God really give Israel a second chance? I think the answer is found in the very first vision that we'll look at in a second. It ends this way. The angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem, from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with for these 70 years? We are in these last three prophets. And if you remember, they came back in 536 and they were amazed that God worked in the heart of Cyrus, a pagan, godless king who allowed them, in fact, financed their return to Israel. They begin with this huge offering, some $16 million worth of gold and silver given. The rubble has begun to be removed from the Temple Mount. The foundation is laid. The altar is built. The sacrifices begin. And then problems arise. The Samaritans, those who lived in the land, didn't want them to rebuild the temple and fought against them. Cyrus dies in battle, and so their main advocate is gone. Infighting over what the temple should look like. And so they just stop. I was reading somebody, and I had not thought of it this way, but imagine if this building were destroyed by some natural means, an earthquake, a tornado. Would you be content to walk over the rubble of the building for the next 16 years, looking at the stars, getting wet when it rains, because you're just not sure how to rebuild the building? For 16 years, the Jews do nothing until God finally raises up Haggai. And if you were here last week, Haggai comes, an elderly man, and in a series of these four messages, inspires and actually brings revival. And the people choose to obey. And they finish it 4 years later. It's 2 months after Haggai has preached that Zechariah has this vision. And in verse 13, he reads this, or he hears this from the angel. He says, "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am a very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem.'" The point of Zechariah is simply this: God is not done with you yet. I will give you yet another chance. That's the easy part of the book. If I can break the book down, it really kind of falls along these three lines. The first six chapters is, I think, the inspiration for Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. He's going to, in one night, have eight dreams, and an angel will stand along and explain those. We'll then come to chapter 7 and 8. He's going to have a series of four different messages that he'll preach. And the last half of the book, he will have these amazing oracles. The word oracle could be translated burden, because they are just so weighty that we'll look forward to the coming of Messiah. We're going to end with just one vital preparation for all of these. But let me just begin. The first six chapters are these visions. And in the middle of the night, Zechariah begins to have all of these dreams. And I will warn you, they are bizarre. And I'm not going to claim to understand many of them, or at least all that they're suggesting. It isn't uncommon. God did use dreams. He used it back in the book of Genesis and throughout much of the Old Testament. But as he has these series of eight dreams, one of the things that you need to remember when you come to Hebrew literature, the most common form of literature is called a chiastic structure, big word for X. They will point to the middle. And it's fascinating that dream number one and dream number eight relate to each other. Dream number two and dream number seven relates. And they are going to push us to dream number four that we're going to park at just for a couple minutes. But in dream number one and number eight, you can see the parallelism as there's a bunch of horses. Interesting, much like the book of Revelation, there are four horses of different colors. And it would seem as if they're suggesting that God is bringing peace back to Jerusalem. That the 70 years seems to be over. What 70 years? If you were here last week, I threw this chart up. It's difficult to know exactly what 70-year period was the exile. The first deportation with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah took place in about 605 or 606. The decree from Cyrus comes in 536. 70 years. Is that the 70 years? Or is the 70 years from the destruction of the temple? Fascinatingly enough, the temple will not be fully rebuilt until 70 years later, and Zechariah is having this dream about 4 years before the temple is reconstructed. And quite possibly, those are the 70 years, and he's saying these 70 years are almost up. Will God return and bring the kingdom we're longing for then? The second set of dreams are getting even more bizarre. They have these horns, and as you go throughout the Old Testament particularly, horns are usually a symbol of strength. And it would seem as if in dream number two, the horns speak of those countries that have taken Israel exiled. You have these four craftsmen seemingly representing Persia that allows Judah to return. You have this bizarre picture of this woman in a basket carried by two women flying with wings of storks. I don't know. It gets even more confusing as you come to number three and number five, or number six, because now we've got this plumb line, and it seems as if Jerusalem is being rebuilt with a giant plumb line hanging to see if it's being built correctly. And then number six, there's this giant scroll. And Zechariah says, what does it mean? And the angel says, well, what do you see? And he says, a giant scroll. Okay, I don't know what a giant scroll looks like. But the fourth dream is fascinating. In fact, I'm convinced that he's trying to push us to these fourth and fifth dreams, and we'll get in a second to see they're summarized at the end of all of the dreams. But it's this amazing dream of being transported into heaven. And I wanted to just read a little bit of this dream. As you read it, beginning in verse number one, it says, then he showed me Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. If you remember the way the Mosaic system worked, the high priest was the person who stood between the people and God. On the Day of Atonement, he was the one who'd go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice. It was his life that would be taken if God was not happy with the sacrifice. It was his life that was spared. It was he who interceded for all of Israel. Joshua is suddenly standing before the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord most often is a pre-incarnate Jesus. And there's a third character, Satan. And there's a fourth character, God. So I imagine this scene. Joshua's in heaven, and Satan is accusing him. And I don't even know if accusing is necessarily the best word, because accusing seems to have some uncertainty as to whether or not the facts are in question. If I accuse you of breaking the law, I don't have proof necessarily. I'm just accusing you. That's not what Satan's doing. Satan is pointing out facts. Joshua, you are a sinner. In fact, you're covered in this, we'll see in a second, filthy clothes. The word filthy speaks of excrement. Stained clothes. Joshua, you're a sinner. And the angel of the Lord stands up and he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man, a burning stick snatched from the fire? I love that imagery. Joshua was on fire. He was in the midst of a fiery inferno when God snatched him out of the fire and placed him in heaven. And Joshua was dressed in these filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And then the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then they said to Joshua, see, I have taken away. Oh, wait a second here. His filthy clothes weren't just dirty. They were symbolic of his sin. I've taken away your sin, and I have put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his hat. So they put a clean turban on his hat, and they clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. I don't know if you get the image, but Joshua is plucked out of the fire and saved miraculously by the branch that comes. That's a picture of every single one of us. We stand condemned. We have no excuse. And in heaven right now, Satan is accusing, look at that Dan. He's a terrible human being. Look at all the terrible thoughts he had this week, all of the things he did wrong. And as the accusations fly, there is no defense, because I stand, as Joshua did, guilty. And Jesus says, stop it. I plucked him out of the fire. I changed his clothes. He is mine. I hope you understand the incredible beauty of being a man or woman snatched out of the fire and brought into the presence of God because Jesus died for you. This fifth vision is a little different in that there's these two trees, and we suddenly see one of the trees is, in fact, Joshua. The second tree is Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the heir of David. As you come to Matthew chapter 1, he will be in the line of Messiah. He will be in the line of Jesus. And these two are producing oil that is used to burn the fire in the temple. And then he concludes all of these visions in chapter 6 with another look at Joshua. And Joshua, who is the high priest, is given a crown on his head. Now, that may not seem like a whole lot of significance to you, but if you go back and study the Old Testament, you will find that there were kings who were prophets. David, for instance, Solomon. They, as kings, had a chance to prophesy. There were priests who were prophets. In fact, most would suggest Zechariah was a priest. And so there were priests who were prophets. But there was never a priest who was a king. What Zechariah is getting the chance to see, whether it's another vision or just a summary of all eight of these visions, is that the one we are looking for is the one who will possess all of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Only one has stood in that place, and his name is Jesus. I must admit, the visions are confusing, perplexing, difficult to process, a lot like your life. Isn't your life sometimes confusing, perplexing, difficult to process? The one thing I don't miss is the overriding reality: God is in control of all things. And just as in these visions, God is in control, orchestrating all of the events of the universe to bring it to the place he wants it, God is also in control of your life, even when it may not look that way. We move from this night of dreams, we come to this series of messages. And the messages really come out to, I throw this up there because it tells us this is now 2 years later. If you go back and you read verse number 1, it says it's in the second year of King Darius. This is now the fourth year. So we're talking 2 years later, Zechariah stands up and he preaches a series of four sermons, four messages, largely in response to a single question. Do we need to keep fasting? Now, if you've studied up to this point, you will realize there's a problem with this question. The Jews were never commanded to fast. The only time they were ever commanded to fast was the Day of Atonement. They would fast until the sacrifice was given, and then they would eat. There were no fasts as part of the Mosaic system. They had feasts, they had festivals, they had gatherings, joyful gatherings. But it would seem as if during the 70 years of exile, they came up with fasts. And most scholars would suggest these fasts happened on the day when Nebuchadnezzar took the first set of captives back to Babylon. The last happened on the day that the temple was burned. And as their remembrance, their memorial, they would have nationwide fasts. And so the question comes, do we have to continue these? We're now back in the land. Well, in chapter 10, it's fascinating, or chapter 7 rather, it's fascinating to me because you're going to see this pattern. In chapter 7, God's going to show that they rejected him. But in chapter 8, they're going to receive him. He says, beginning in chapter 7, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?" May I suggest this is one of the hardest questions, if we're honest, to struggle with. We as humans want religious activities we can do to somehow prove that we're concerned about God. But why do you do them? Why are you here this morning? For you? Why do you read God's word? For you? Why do you pray? For you? Can you honestly say that you are here first and foremost to worship God? That we are gathered first and foremost for his glory, for his benefit. It's not to say we don't get anything out of it, but I fear too many of our religious activities are simply orchestrated in ways that I can fulfill because it makes me feel good. That's what they were doing. We're fasting because it makes me feel good. We're feasting because I enjoy it. God's going to say they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and they would not listen to the law or to the words of the Lord Almighty as sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. I think that might be the saddest verse in all the Bible. That God called and called and called to Israel. He did everything. He brought prophets. He brought hardships. He brought famine. He brought everything he could. But the people refused to listen. And God finally said, all right, you don't want to listen to me. You don't have to. That means I'm not listening to you either. I hope, I pray, none of us get so far away from God that he finally says, all right, do what you want. I'm done with you. Thankfully, as he scatters them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers, the land was left so desolate behind them. But in verse 14, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and show no pity when your fathers anger me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and to Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbors. And do not love to swear falsely. I hate all these things. This would be worthy of the rest of our morning studying. But I love the fact that most of these are things others will never know. He doesn't say, don't do evil against your neighbor. He says, don't plot evil against your neighbor. Don't entertain thoughts of how you can get back at that person who's harmed you. No, that's wrong. Seek justice. Seek honor. Be careful how you think. As we continue, he says, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and this is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions of happy festivals for Judah. In chapter 7, God says, I'm done with you. Chapter 8, he says, no, I have chosen to bring you back into my life. And then we get to chapter 9, and there are these two oracles, and we don't have time to go through these. These are some of the most confusing, but some of the most beautiful passages, because it's going to speak of Christ's two coming. In the chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's going to talk about Messiah, the promised one, coming and being rejected. In fact, in chapter 9 is that quote that takes us to Palm Sunday when Jesus arrives on the back of a donkey, but it ends with them piercing him and killing him. But the good news is chapters 12 through 14 is that the king is enthroned. In fact, chapter 14 is one of the most incredible passages, that the king will come back and he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And as he does, the Mount of Olives will literally split in two. And as it does, there will be this flowing of rejuvenation, not just to the people, but to the planet itself. If you remember back in Ezekiel, as the book of Ezekiel ends, it's the Jordan River that brings life to the Dead Sea and to all the places south of it. This time, it's the entire world is brought to a renewed life. And the book ends with God's kingdom reigning and ruling over everyone. But the part of the story I wanted to spend a few moments on is the introduction. You say you've already spent 20 minutes. Well, give me 10 more minutes. Because I'm convinced that if you miss the first part of the story, the rest of it will make no sense to you at all. And the one vital preparation is the need for you and I to repent. It begins in verse number 2 with this statement. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. It literally, if I could bring it straight from the Hebrew, angry was the Lord at your fathers with great anger. I don't like to think of God being angry. In fact, I would suggest that God as an angry God is not a picture that fits well with many of our understandings of God. Put yourself in 536, 520 BC. Did they have a hard time seeing God was angry? All they had to do was look around. Rubble was everywhere. Their family members were back in Babylon. Most didn't make the trip. They knew God had become angry with their sin. See, God is a holy God, a righteous God. And it's not that he won't allow sin into his presence. He can't. Sin must be judged. But the good news is that God is gracious. He very quickly not only shares that he's angry, he says, therefore, tell the people. And then I don't know if you noticed it, but three times he uses this new name. If you have time to study chapters 9 to 14 and the messianic passages, that would be great. If you can go back to chapter 8 and study what God wants you to do, that's wonderful. And then when you're done with those three things, take some time and study the names of God. I think it's really kind of interesting. The name that is used most in the post-exilic time for God is the Lord Almighty. But I like the way the New Living translates it because I think it is a better translation. It's Lord of Heaven's Armies. Why is that significant? Once again, go back to the context. Israel has just been subjected to some of the fiercest, some of the most vicious armies the world has ever seen. They had watched the 10 northern brothers and sisters be taken by Assyria, the most barbaric army maybe the world has ever seen. They watched as they literally killed and maimed and destroyed everything in Israel. They had experienced the viciousness of Babylon. They watched as Persia had defeated Babylon. They had seen all of these armies that were greater than anything they could imagine destroy them. But they could not destroy the Lord of Heaven's army. I'm guessing that John Patton probably isn't a name that you're familiar with. If you go back to the early annals of Western missionary expansion, he was one of the earliest people to come to the Caribbean, and he began to work. And there's this amazing story he tells that he was in a village where the people were not particularly excited for him to be there. And in fact, the evening came when the entire village surrounded their home, and he and his wife fully expected to be killed. They waited. The armies never came. The days went on, and God opened up a door, and he began an opportunity to witness to this tribe, and eventually, over the course of the next couple of years, had the tremendous privilege of seeing many of them coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. About 2 years later, he was sitting down, eating a meal with the chief, and he finally got the courage up, and he said, I need to ask you a question. Do you remember 2 years ago, you surrounded our house? Why didn't you attack us? He said, why didn't we attack you? Because of your army. My army? What are you talking about? Your house was surrounded by these soldiers with fiery swords. We weren't going to enter the house. Heaven's army is real. And what God says to his children as they're coming back with all of these armies around them is, I have a greater army. An army that no human force has a prayer of standing against. And as the Lord of that army, I give you this invitation. Return to me, and I will return to you. What is repentance? Pretty simple. It's turning directions and going to God. The story of the prodigal son is maybe the most beautiful picture in the New Testament of this young man who ran after all of the pleasures of life. And when he had expended all of his income, he finally came to his senses and he turned and he returned to his dad. And yet while he was a far ways off, the father did the unthinkable. Old men in first century Palestine never ran ever. This father did. Because he didn't care what others thought. He simply wanted his son back. And what God says to them, what God says to us, is if you return to me, I will run with open arms to you. But don't be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? The prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Don't make the mistake others did. How does it end? They repented. I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you have never turned from your attempts to satisfy God's anger on your own, I plead with you to turn back to Him. But I fear sometimes we think of repentance as just something I do once and it's all over. May I suggest it's a way of life? I feel pretty confident saying there's not a day that goes by that I certainly know not a day that goes by that I don't make bad choices. And how do I rectify them? By repenting on a constant basis. I would challenge you this week, as you think about your week, as the day ends, take a moment and just ask God, where do I need to repent today? Because I promise you, there is some place. Will you repent? Father, I thank you this morning for the chance to look at the prophet Zechariah. God, I know that there's so much more we could talk about. And I thank you for all of his messianic prophecies. But I thank you also for the incredible challenge to turn from our self-centered, self-willed life and rush into your open, forgiving, loving arms. God, I pray that repentance would be a way of life for us, that we would daily, hourly be turning from our sin to your forgiveness. And then I thank you for the promise that when we return to you, you will excitedly receive us back. God, I pray that you would help us to learn what it means to live in your presence daily. And then we will praise and thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you can stick around. There should be soup downstairs, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving season.